Just going to read a couple of verses from Psalm 40. But it's worthwhile, as you hear them, thinking of these words as though they are on the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Let's open our worship then by singing the first hymn on the hymn sheet. Come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne. Come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, our gracious God, it is a joy to be able to join our songs with the songs of the angels around the throne of heaven. To join in the praise that is due to your name. To acknowledge you as the God who is above all, the sovereign Lord, the reigning King. And we come and acknowledge that you are our God. And we would bow before you. We would give to you the praise of our lips, the love of our hearts, the service of our hands. We would honour you day by day in all that we say and do and think. And we thank you that this morning we can gather together as your people, that we can celebrate our faith together, that we can rejoice in the Lord always. And we praise you for the Lamb that died. Worthy is the Lamb, for he was slain for us. Thank you for Jesus. Our Redeemer, our Saviour, our Friend, our Lord. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the death of Jesus by which he paid for our sin and secured our forgiveness. Thank you for his resurrection through which we have everlasting life. And thank you, Father, that all of this together is good news. That this is the gospel message that we have for the world. That we can go and tell the world of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That we can speak of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. We can tell people about everlasting life and peace with God. We can show people the road to heaven rather than the road to hell. Thank you, our Father, that we have this great gospel message for the world. And we pray that you would help us to do our part in spreading that gospel out into the world. To share it with men and women, boys and girls. We pray for our own village. We thank you, Lord, for opportunities we get here. We pray that this church might be known as a gospel-centered church, a church where Jesus is spoken of. We pray for the work around the world. We pray for those on the mission field. We pray for those a long way from home, yet seeking faithfully to translate the scriptures, to preach to local people, to do good in poor communities. Lord, we thank you for this work that is going on in every continent. We thank you for Jane and Lamin and the work that they do in Sierra Leone. And we praise you that Lamin has got a UK visa. And we look forward to that time when we will meet them both here. We pray, Lord, your hand to be upon them over these weeks of deputation and holiday. Lord, we also remember the troubled world we live in. Lord, we pray for Ukraine. We pray for the refugees. We pray for those who cannot leave their country. Lord, we hear of increased attacks over the last few days. Lord, we pray that this war might be brought to an end peacefully and justly. We pray for the situation in Afghanistan following this earthquake. We pray for those who have lost loved ones, for those who have lost their homes. We pray for the aid agencies that they would be able to bring in all that is needed. We pray that they would have access. And Lord, we recognise that some parts of that country are very difficult to reach. Oh Lord, it is a troubled world we live in. And it is only you and the gospel that can bring real peace and real comfort around the world. We pray for ourselves, our Father. We pray for us as a fellowship here in Merthyr. We thank you for one another and pray that you would bless us all. We pray, Lord, for those who are not well. We lift them up to you and ask that you would strengthen them. Lord, we thank you for Christine back amongst us and doing well. We thank you, O God, for the good things that you give to us day by day. We do confess to you our sins and our failings. Father, we have let you down. We have said the wrong things. Lord, we make mistakes. We do things that are wrong. Forgive our sins, we pray. And help us, Lord, to serve you. Help us to be willing to serve. Help us to honour you in all that we do. Lord, we realise that it's not just about sitting back and enjoying all the benefits, but it's about working in your kingdom for the furtherance of your kingdom. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that they are your word to us. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning what you are saying to us. Bless this service. Accept our worship and draw us nearer to yourself, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll sing the second hymn on the sheet, You're the Word of God the Father from before the world began.
Before the world began, every
Our scripture reading this morning is in Ephesians chapter 2. You'll find it on the reverse side of the hymn sheet in the middle column. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And may God bless to us his word. Well, we'll come and look at that in a moment, but let's sing again number 3 on the sheet. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. What is the purpose of your life? Now notice the question. I'm not asking the general question, what is the purpose of life? That's one of those questions the philosophers have been discussing and debating for centuries. It's a question that science is unable to answer for us. But Christianity can. It's been a while since I've asked you the first question of the Shorter Catechism, so let's see whether you can remember the answer. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the purpose of life. That's the general answer to the general question. But that's not quite the question I asked. I asked a slightly more personal question. What is the purpose of your life? What is it that God wants you, as a Christian, to do with your life? How does he want you to live your life? We've been looking at Ephesians chapter 2 of late, and we're looking at verse 10 this morning. And verse 10 tells us why God has saved us. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus four good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And in that verse, Paul makes three statements. And the first is this. You are God's creation. That's what he says. We are his workmanship. God has made us what we are as Christians. We are his workmanship. He is the craftsman who shapes us. Now, when I've been on holiday and at other times, from time to time, I am persuaded into one of these craft centres where they've got lots of different people displaying their crafts, and they've all got tiny little shops and workshops. But you can go in and it can be quite fascinating, because in one place you'll see there's the woodworker and he's doing his carving and he's taking the lump of wood and he's making it look like a deer or whatever it might be. And then next door you've got the potter and he's got his wheel and he's got the clay on the wheel and somehow he's managing to shape it into a vase, whereas I know if I tried it, it would be all over the walls in every different direction. And then there's the glass blower. Have you seen them? With the long tube, and they get that lump of glass on the end of it. It's hot, it's come out of the furnace, and they blow down and they begin to shape it, and it begins to take shape, and you see the pattern. When you look at a Christian, you are seeing God, the master craftsman, at work, shaping a person's life. And chapter 2 has been telling us all the way through that it's got to be that way, that it is God who is doing the work. In the opening verses, we're told that we are dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, incapable of giving ourselves life. We're told twice that it's by grace we have been saved, not by works, not by our own doing, not by our own effort. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end, from first to last. So what we are as Christians, we are solely down to the work of God in our lives. I rather like the way one commentator I came across put it. He said, we are God's work of art. And that brings to mind, doesn't it, thoughts of skill. It brings to mind artistry in the work that has been done. We're not just bits that have been carelessly thrown together. We are carefully crafted. Every part of our lives, just so that God is working in us, making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the end result is a work of art that reflects the glory of God. Salvation then is the gift of God. That's verse 8, isn't it? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, the whole of our salvation, it is the gift of God. It's not something that we earn by our good lives. We don't have to go around and do some special task. We don't have to go on pilgrimage to somewhere. It's not because of our service in the life of the church. Because if it was, we'd have something to boast about. I'm a Christian because I did this, I did that, I did the other. But there's no boasting in our salvation. We're saved by the pure grace of God. But can you see that this is good news? That salvation is of God's grace? Imagine what it would be like if God was to say to you that in order to become a Christian, you had to do some great task How many of us could be bothered? How many of us would even try? Or if he said to you, you've got to reach a particular standard of holiness if you're going to enter into heaven, do you really think you would make that standard? Or if God was simply to say to you, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to be saved, if you want to have eternal life, all you have to do is to pray for 3 hours a day. If it was about what we do, if you're honest, could we do it? Could we keep it up? We might begin well, but what if we were to slip up? What assurance could we ever have that we'll make it to the end? It's good news that salvation is not down to us, that it is the gift of God's grace. He has done everything that is needed so that you and I can be forgiven our sins. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, to the cross, to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sin, to defeat Satan, to overcome the grave. He is the one who has paid the price that you and I, we could never afford. And your part is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to him in faith and to accept from his hand the gift of mercy. Call upon him to be merciful to you, a sinner. And stop trying to save yourself, because you can never do it. But you can receive God's gift. Have you done so? Have you in faith accepted the mercy of God? Because that's what a Christian is. God's creation. God's work of art. The second statement that Paul makes is this. You are made to do good works. As a Christian, you are made to do good works. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Again, notice something here that we've seen before. That what we are and what we have as Christians is all because we are united to Christ. It's in Christ Jesus. We've seen this over and over again in chapters 1 and 2 so far. It's key to Paul's teaching in this letter to the Ephesians. We as Christians are joined to Christ, just as a man is united to his wife. And therefore what he has belongs to us. And what he has done counts for us as though we have done it. And so therefore, here's Jesus. He is risen from the dead. So we have been made alive in him. We have new life in him. He is the one who has paid for our sin upon the cross. So we are the ones who are forgiven, who benefit from all that. All that we are is because we are in Christ Jesus, united to him. And we have been created in Christ Jesus, we're told, for good works. That is God's purpose for us as believers. That we do good works. That is, at least, to live a godly life, to be in obedience to our Lord's standards as we find them in the scriptures, to live according to the Ten Commandments. And it's worth just reminding ourselves, as a slight aside, that the Ten Commandments were given to the people of Israel after they had been redeemed from Egypt. They were given to the saved people of God as a standard for them to live by. We've been created for good works. And you'll find this elsewhere in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And one more, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, speaking about Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's what we are, is his own special people. Those he has redeemed, we're to be zealous for good works. And notice carefully that it is that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works and not by good works. The order is important. You don't put the cart before the horse. We are not saved by our good works, but we are saved in order to do good works. Good works are not the cause of our salvation, but the result of our salvation. If I go in a room and I flick the switch and the lights come on, it isn't the light that is causing the switch to be flicked. The light is the result of the switch being flicked. The works are the result of our salvation. And we need to be clear on that order. We are saved by faith alone, not by our works. But having been saved, we are called upon then to live holy lives. We're to be holy as God is holy. So good works are the result of salvation, not the cause. But that does mean then that the Christian is called to a life of good works, a life of obedience, a life that pleases God. In Romans chapter 6, in the letter to the Romans, Paul has been dealing with how the gospel works. And he's been talking about salvation by grace. And in chapter 6, he has to deal with an objection. The suggestion is made by somebody, well, if we're saved by grace and not by our works, shall we just continue in sin? Shall we just continue the way we have been going? And Paul says, no. No, no, no. Because in Christ, we have died, been buried, and raised to life. In Christ, we are dead to sin and raised to a new life of righteousness, of godliness, of holiness. The result of salvation is that we don't then allow sin to reign in our bodies, in our lives, in our experience. Being saved means a new life, a godly life, a changed life. Now you'll notice on the sheet I've given you that there is a second passage printed out in blue. It's from James chapter 2, verses 14 down to the end of the chapter. And the reason I've put it there is because it's a passage that troubles many Christians. They don't understand how what James says fits in with what Paul sense. The problem is this, that Paul, we've seen it here in Ephesians, tells us that it is by grace you are saved and not of works. Whereas James comes along and in verse 24, he tells us that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And you can understand how that might trouble some people. Is it a contradiction? It seems on the face of it to be a contradiction. But when we remind ourselves that the Bible is God's book, inspired by his Holy Spirit from Genesis to Revelation, we should expect to find a consistency through its pages. And if we actually read James carefully, I think we begin to realise that he and Paul are not in any disagreement with one another. They're perhaps emphasising different parts of the gospel message. You see, James's point, just like Paul in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, is this, that saving faith results in a changed life. A faith that doesn't lead to good works is dead. It's not saving faith. Whatever else you can say about it, it is not the faith that saves. True Christian faith produces a changed life. It produces a godly life. It produces good works. And James makes his point through six examples. First, verses 14 to 17, he tells us that words without actions are worthless. You say to somebody who's hungry, well, go, I hope you get a good meal tonight, but you don't do anything to help them, what good is it? And what James is saying is that in exactly the same way, good wishes to the person in need don't help them, faith that doesn't lead to works doesn't help you, it's no good. Secondly, he tells us that faith is proved by its works. And that's in verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Here's somebody who comes along and is suggesting, well, you know, some people have a gift of faith and some people have a gift of being able to do good works, and both of these perhaps are valuable in God's sight. But James won't allow them to be separated. James is telling us that the faith is proved by the works. You cannot claim to have biblical faith, saving faith, unless it shows itself in biblical works. Then he speaks in verse 19 about the demons. They have a faith of sorts. They believe that in God, they believe that there is one God. You see, faith involves believing. And the demons have a belief. They have a good understanding of the doctrine of God. They probably have a better understanding of the doctrine of God than you and I have. But they have no obedience to God. There's no worship. There's no good works. There's no love. They have a faith of sorts, but it's not a saving faith. And the problem is that you and I, we can be the same. You can have a head belief. You can understand and read and know lots and lots of doctrine and still not have a saving faith. You can believe in God without trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth example he gives is that of Abraham, verses 21 to 23. Abraham was called by God to sacrifice his only son Isaac, whom he loved. And he goes and he obeys, and he's willing to offer Isaac on the altar. He's trusting God to sort things out. And what James is saying, that his actions are the proof of his faith in God. And a faith that doesn't produce obedience is simply not a faith that can justify us, can save us. Then the fifth example is Rahab, verse 25. Rahab hid the spies when they went to look around Jericho before the people of Israel invaded the promised land. And she took those spies and hid them and protected them. And she did so because she believed in the Lord and she was looking to the Lord for salvation. Her faith is demonstrated by what she did. And then lastly, in verse 26, we have a picture of a body without the spirit. And that body is dead. You separate body and spirit, and you have physical death. And in the same way, you separate faith and works, and you have a dead faith. A faith without works is dead also. He's saying the same thing. He's saying exactly what Paul is saying here in Ephesians. That we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Saving faith results in good works. It results in a life of obedience, in a life of service, in a life of worship. Being saved will change a person's life. Is your faith dead or alive? That's the question, isn't it? Is your faith seen by your good works? If you were to be arrested and put on trial and charged with being a Christian, would they have enough evidence from your life to convict you? You are saved for good works. But then there's a third statement here. God has prepared things for you to do. These good works, we're told, which God prepared beforehand. Now, so far, I've been speaking of these good works in very general terms. Living a good life, being obedient to the commandments, living according to the scriptural standards. And all that's true. We are to be holy in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we think. But I want to suggest that when Paul speaks about these good works which God prepared beforehand, he is referring to something a little bit more specific than just a general good life. He is speaking about the work which God has called each one of us to do. Something that he has prepared for us beforehand, and he has prepared us to do those things beforehand. We're talking about how we are to serve the Lord in our situation. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about something big like being called to go and be a missionary. Not everybody is called to such lifelong service. Though some people are, and it's always worth asking the Lord, is that what he wants me to do? But we are all called to serve the Lord where we are and in our own church. But you say to me, how do I know what it is that God wants me to do? How do I know how God wants me to serve? How do I know what these works are which God has prepared beforehand? Let me suggest there are three things you need to consider. First of all, your gifting. The Bible teaches us that every single Christian is given gifts and abilities, talents if you like, by the Holy Spirit, and he wants us to use them for the building up of the church. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. We all have abilities that we can use in the kingdom of God. So we need to look at those abilities that God has blessed us with and ask the question, how am I using my abilities, my capabilities for the church, for the kingdom, for the Lord? Now these gifts are going to vary. They're not going to be the same for everybody. We're not all identical. My gifts will not be your gifts. Your gifts are not my gifts. There are things I can do perhaps that you couldn't do, but there are things that you can do that I couldn't do. We're all different. We're all given different gifts. One person might be able to stand up and to preach from the front. Maybe somebody else has got a particular gift in praying. Somebody else is gifted by God to do admin type work. Somebody else has got that ability to knock on doors and talk about the gospel to strangers. Somebody else, they're great with giving practical help to those in particular need. Somebody else has got musical talents and can use those in leading the church in worship. Whatever it might be, we've got all these different gifts. What is your gift? How are you using it? Look at your gifting. Secondly, look at the opportunities there are. What areas of need are there in the church? How can you contribute to those needs? Or looking ahead, what roles will one day need to be done that you could perhaps learn now in a sort of apprenticeship ready to take on? We talk, don't we, of God opening one door and closing another door. God's actions in providence. And these are the opportunities that he gives to us. This is one of the ways that God will direct our lives, by putting that opportunity in front of us. So consider your gifting, consider the opportunities, and thirdly, your burden. Has God laid a particular work on your heart? Has he perhaps given you a particular burden for a missionary society? And yes, you can pray, and yes, you can give, and those are good things for us to be doing. But maybe there's something more that you could do. Jeremiah had a burden to preach. He said, I will not make mention of him, of God, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart, like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. In spite of the trouble he got himself into, he couldn't hold back from preaching the word of God. Do you know anything of such a burden to serve? But we come up, don't we, with all these excuses. We're good at coming up with excuses. I can't do anything. Nobody expects you to be able to do anything and everything. But if you say to me, there is nothing that you can do, I'm sorry, I'm not going to believe you. Because God gives us all gifts to be used. Perhaps we just need to figure out what those talents are. And sometimes we say, well, I can't do it, when we really genuinely feel that we can't do a particular thing, but somebody has come along and asked us to help them with it. But it does sometimes happen, doesn't it, that you step out in faith, you attempt something that you think you can't do, and you discover that God has given you that ability after all. Another excuse. I'm too old. Well, it may be that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. But consider the wealth of experience you have. There is no retirement from the Lord's service. There can be retirement from a particular job that you've been doing over the years, and it gets to the point where you hand it on to somebody else, you can't go on doing it. But you are still in the Lord's service. You are still the servant of the Lord. Even those who are housebound can pray and serve the Lord in their own way. If God has no more work for you to do, he will call you home. Think of Moses. He led the people of Israel until he was 120 years old. So, if I'm going to allow any of you to stop doing anything, once you've reached 120, then we'll take your name off the list. Another excuse. I don't want to. And if we're honest, isn't that what our excuses usually really mean? Remember though what we've been saying. That true faith leads to service and obedience. And if we're starting to say, I don't want to, or I won't do it, that begins to suggest that your faith is dead and not living. When Moses was called by God at the age of 80, to go and to serve God by leading the Israelites out of Egypt and to take them to Canaan. God was speaking to him at the burning bush, and Moses came up with all sorts of excuses. He said, for example, who am I to do such a job as this? I'm a nobody. And God said, I will be with you. And then Moses said, well, suppose I go to them and they say, who sent you? God said, tell them I am has sent you. The Lord Jehovah has sent you. And then Moses said, but they won't listen to me. And God gave him miracles that he could do in front of them. Then Moses said, well, I'm slow of speech. I'm no good at standing up in front of people and speaking. And God said to him, who gave man his mouth? And then finally Moses says, send somebody else. And at that point God gets angry and sends him anyway. What is the purpose of your life? God has called each and every Christian to serve him. We are servants of God. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. He has prepared works for us to do. He has prepared them long before we were ever born. You are God's workmanship. You are God's work of art. You were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. God made Adam to work and to serve him in the garden. Christ has saved you to work and to serve him in the world. Faith without works is dead. Amen. Well, we're going to sing our closing hymn, Facing a Task Unfinished, that drives us to our knees. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.